verses 1 to 6, and this can be found on page 951 in your pew Bibles. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all.
Thank you, Kate. Well, today's passage marks a change in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which has been the source of our sermon series recently. In the first three chapters, Paul had given an in-depth explanation of what God's done through his grace and salvation, and what that means to his people, both Jew and Gentile believers. And to recap, the first three chapters speak of God's amazing initiative of calling a people to himself, of adopting all who believe in Jesus Christ as his children, his sons and daughters, God's own people, his treasured possessions. Our Heavenly Father has abundantly poured upon his children the blessings of salvation, the eternal blessing of living with him forever and ever. And this blessing is the gift of the power of God who raised Jesus from death to life. And on top of that, believers are also blessed with a share in Christ's reign in the heavenly realms. And Paul tells us that, tells his readers really, that they've been called into a new humanity of both Jews and Gentiles, to be united together as one temple, one body, one church. And whatever high position is held in world authority, be it a prime minister, king, queen, or president, the calling to be a Christian, to serve God, is the highest calling of all. However, this high calling doesn't mean God's people will live in luxurious palaces, castles, or homes necessarily. Some may, but most of us, these earthly riches are not ours. And today's passage, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul reminds his readers that he is a prisoner in the Lord. And it's probably the time he spent under house arrest, about 2 years, whilst he was awaiting his trial in Rome. And he begs his readers to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul's reminding the church in Ephesus that the privilege of being a Christian is not without cost. In fact, it is costly. It costs Paul his liberty and eventually his life. And as we know today, many, many Christians throughout the world are in prison because of their faith, and many have been and are being tortured or killed for the same reason. Being part of God's people, his family, being adopted as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, calls us to live a life that is worthy of that high privilege we have. And in this letter, Paul spells out the qualities and gifts needed to cultivate such a life, living together in unity, living in a way that is worthy of this very high calling. And first on the list is humility. It's not really a word we hear a lot about these days. Of course, some of you may be reminded back in 2011 during his investigation for the phone hacking scandal, Rupert Murdoch's rather famous declaration that today is the most humble day of my life. Someone once described humility as accepting that some days you are the pigeon and other days you are the statue. Christians are called to live every day in humility. The focus is not so much about us, but about the great value of the place that God has, of our place in God's purposes, of his calling us out of a life of bondage to sin and death and into a new life of freedom, eternal blessings, to serve and worship him forever. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less." And that can be easier said than done. Lewis highlighted some of the stumbling blocks in this discipline in his humorous novel, some of you may be aware of, The Screwtape Letters. In chapter 14, the senior demon, Screwtape, wrote to his young nephew, Wormwood, about ways to discourage his patient, a Christian, who is growing in humility. He advises his nephew to catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, "By Jove, I'm being humble." And almost immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. Here we have a wonderful picture of a person acting humbly, then realising it and heads off down to the road of pride. And it's been that way since the beginning of time, since Adam and Eve. Pride is the root of all evil and of all sin. In today's world, proud people, those who are motivated by their own ego and self-adulation, are often elevated and envied by those who live according to the standards of this world. The biggest problem with pride, however, is that it separates us from God. It does this by ignoring who God is and his sovereignty. A proud person will believe that the success that they have has been their own doing, that they've done things their own way, whilst a humble believer recognises and acknowledges that the good work or success that they have done has been done by God through his Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And this isn't denying that those people have studied hard or worked hard or both, but it's acknowledging that it's God who gave them the intelligence, the wisdom, and the opportunities to do these things. That all things come as a gift from God above. And another problem with pride is that it has a corrosive effect in a community, and particularly in a Christian community. A proud person cannot love others because they're too busy loving themselves. And they can't be caring about others' needs because they're overwhelmed with their own needs. With Easter upon us, and Jesus' great gift of humbly dying on the cross for our sins, it's a good time to stop and think about where pride might be lurking in our own lives. Or perhaps where pride might be hindering some of the growth in our community here at Oak Tree. Overcoming pride is an ongoing discipline in the walk of a Christian's life. It's one we ought to ask God together with a trusted friend or spouse to alert us to when we slip into pride. Something we often need help with, because whilst it's something we can be quick to recognise in someone else, we can be a bit slow to see it in ourselves. Humility and a recognition of God's greatness and love go together. As we come to know more and more of him and spend time with God praising him, we find we spend less time thinking about ourselves. Paul's humility is seen in the way he describes himself in various letters. In the first letter to the Corinthians, he writes, "He is the least of the apostles." In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says, "I am the very least of all the saints." And in 1 Timothy, he says, "I am the foremost of sinners." Paul never forgot who he was before his new birth in Christ. If a person is genuinely humble, they will usually be gentle also, because the two tend to go together. But humility and gentleness don't mean weakness, which is often a mistake that people think. A humble person is therefore a weak person. A gentle person may be a weak person. But Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11 as gentle and humble in heart. Yet, he had the strength to drive money changers from the temple and to rebuke the Pharisees when they were being hypocritical. In the Greek language, meekness or gentleness is the word used for a power that's under control, a power such as that of a very strong horse that has been tamed. The power is still there, but it will be used in the appropriate way. And together in this list is the call for believers to have patience. In this world of hurry and haste, it's an unexpected delight. It was a gift to me recently when I was in a supermarket with a moderately full trolley in the checkout lane, and I glanced at the person behind me, an elderly man who had just a few items in his basket. Beside him was his wife, who was flicking through a magazine. And I said, "Would you like to go ahead of me?" And he smiled and said, "Thank you, but I'm fine here." Then he added, "There's nowhere else we need to be right now." And I was struck by those words, "Nowhere else that I need to be right now." And I thought, this is a man living in the moment at present to the moment. Unlike me, he didn't have his mind racing to the next hours of where he should be and what he should be doing. He was content with where he was there and then. And his reply reminded me of the gift of patience and that it's a fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians in chapter 5, along with love, joy, peace, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One of the leaders of the early church, John Chrysostom, described patience as having a wide and big soul. I love that description. A soul that's wide enough not to be irritated by the differences that arise when living in a community with others. Being patient means having a soul that is big enough to be able to agree to disagree amicably about an issue. And this type of patience means annoyances and difficulties that when they arise, when people are together, and when people particularly as a church growing together, they cannot become major issues. They can be diminished. Because it's about bearing with one another in love. Cultivating an attitude of being long-tempered and slow to anger. It's the type of love that doesn't get annoyed with inconveniences. Nor does it seek revenge or tries to put itself first. It's a love that's patient with those people around them, even when we think they might be wrong. It's about making an effort to maintain, as Paul calls for, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, the last two verses, verses 4 to 6, Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." This is the foundation of our belief. It's why we're called to live in a bond of unity of spirit. It's what was very important for that church in Ephesus when they met together, coming from such different backgrounds as Jews and Gentiles. And then coming together to worship together, to grow together into a church, to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess most of us are aware that in the worldwide church there are many differences. Here in Australia there are many denominational differences, and even within each denomination there are differences, as we see in our Anglican church here in Melbourne. And that's why the centuries-old golden formula of unity in essentials, liberty in incidentals, and all things love is a helpful way forward. The unity in a church is that which exists through the belief in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Theological and cultural differences do exist, but what's essential is the unity in the belief of the gospel in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ as Lord. When Paul speaks of one baptism, something which again can be the cause of energetic discussions and heated debates in many churches, but according to the trusted theological commentaries I've consulted regarding this, Paul's speaking here of one baptism and that it's into Jesus Christ. It's not about the way or the timing or the age of a person's baptism. It's about the fact that there is one baptism and that's into Jesus Christ. The differing points of view or methods or timing of baptism requires that overarching desire to live in a bond of unity of the Spirit. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you grow us. And we pray